Now be my privilege to introduce Brother Cameron to you. Brother Scott Cameron received his bachelor's and master's degrees from Stanford University. After graduation, he joined the faculty of Ricks College for a few years until going back to school to receive his Juris Doctorate degree from the J. Reuben Clark Law School at BYU. After graduating with his law degree, Brother Cameron worked at a law firm in Salt Lake, followed by working as the Assistant Superintendent of Public Instruction for the state of Utah. After a couple of years there, Brother Cameron was hired by the BYU Law School, where he is employed today. Brother Cameron provides academic leadership as the Associate Dean of External Relations, where he has served for many years. Currently, he is also serving as the Executive Director of the J. Reuben Clark Law Society. Brother Cameron has also served the church in many capacities, including as a bishop, counselor in a state presidency, president of the Pennsylvania-Pittsburgh Mission, and for 5 years on the Young Men's General Board. Brother Cameron currently serves as a branch president at the MTC in Provo. He and his wife Christine are the parents of 6 children, and currently they have 17 grandchildren. We're grateful to have them here today.
Brothers and sisters, I feel in my heart to echo the words of that beautiful hymn. I have great love for BYU Idaho and its predecessor institution, Ricks College, for 2 major reasons. First, my son Scott, who shares my first name, but is my superior as a teacher and a poet, is now teaching in the English department here. And second, my first full-time job was as a freshman English teacher at Ricks College 41 years ago. My position at Ricks College was not only my first position, it has been my favorite. I came to Rexburg from Palo Alto, California in 1971 after receiving my bachelor's and master's degree. Rexburg was a welcomed relief for me. No, not the weather. The climate of Palo Alto is milder. In fact, I've never had my eyelashes freeze before I moved to Rexburg. But it was the peace of the campus. My life during the late 60s at Stanford University had been marked by observing Vietnam War protests and tear gas and broken windows. I'd had to cross picket lines to get to class. So Ricks College was a welcome relief, and by contrast was almost pastoral. I was single and 25. I loved teaching the students here because they came from all communities from all over the United States. As a single faculty member, I did not date the co-eds, and so I had a lot of time to grade papers and read scriptures. I also had time to sit in on a number of religion classes and observe master teachers like President Henry B. Eyring, Keith Sellers, and Mel Hammond. I loved the devotional assemblies in the Hart Building. Once while sitting in a devotional assembly, my conscience was pierced by a comment made by then Apostle Spencer W. Kimball. To the best of my recollection, he said, quote, "If you were a priesthood holder and age 26, and still single, you are a menace to the church." I had just turned 25, and while I had aspirations to marry, I was not close. My number one prospect was Sister Cameron, but at the time she lived in Salt Lake City, and I was definitely not her number one prospect. So I had a lot of work to do. I was inspired to make marriage my most important priority. As I mentioned, I had a lot of free time, and I used my best freshman English teacher skills to write letters. At the time, I used to tell her about my classes, but really it was a way to write love letters. I can remember writing about Shakespeare. "When in this state, myself almost despising, haply I think of thee. Then my state, like lark at break of day arising, sings hymns at heaven's gate. For thy sweet love remembered such wealth brings, that then I would not change my state with kings." Sometimes it's wise to take English classes and not just text, but write letters. Through the help of friends, I convinced Sister Cameron to visit Rexburg, and we went on a geology field trip through Yellowstone National Park. She met President Henry Eyring and his wife Kathy, and we ate at Walker's Cafe. Could there be anything more memorable? We courted over Christmas vacation in Salt Lake City, and she visited when I was called into the bishopric of the Ricks College 13th Ward. We were engaged at the end of my first year of teaching and married 2 days before I turned 26. So I wasn't a menace after all. Now I wonder what would have happened had I not been intently listening during that devotional. Sister Cameron and our 6 children and our 17 grandchildren and the spouses of our children are among our most cherished possessions. We spend our first year of marriage and my second year on the faculty at Ricks College, serving in the Ricks College 13th Ward with Bishop Bob Wilkes and his wife Estella, and Lane and Helen Dearden. It was idyllic because the people that we lived among are similar to those described in Moroni 7 and 3. They were peaceable followers of Christ. At approximately the same time, I was asked to speak at this devotional. My wife received a document entitled BYU Idaho Keeping a Sacred Trust. This beautiful brochure states that the primary reason for the existence of BYU Idaho is, quote, to assist you students in developing and deepening your devotion as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. I immediately started thinking and praying about how I could help you develop and deepen your devotion to the Savior. 2 thoughts came to me. The first was that I should center my address on a phrase in Isaiah 58, verse 12, repairer of the breach. This is a phrase that I've always associated with the mission of the Savior. And the second was that I should relate that scripture to why the Savior organized a church as stated in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. I was concerned initially because my focus was not on the Book of Mormon as it usually is. And then I remembered Nephi's assessment of Isaiah in 2 Nephi 25 and 6. Quote, my soul delighteth in the words of Isaiah. And that the Savior had given a commandment to search the words of Isaiah in 3 Nephi. Yea, a commandment I give unto you, that ye search these things diligently, for great are the words of Isaiah, 3 Nephi 23 and 1. I also knew the Savior's concern for the saints in Jerusalem and his concern for the Nephites at the Land of Bountiful was to assist them in developing and deepening their devotion as disciples. And for this reason, as expressed in Ephesians, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God and to a perfect man and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, while the inspiration came almost immediately, over the next several weeks, I wondered how a phrase in Isaiah 58 covering the true law of the fast and a passage in Ephesians could develop sufficiently to occupy your time. I thought deeply about the phrase repair of the breach. What is a breach? It is a separation, a division, a rift, a tear. Whether it's accomplished over a slow process or over a violent occurrence, it creates a painful separation. In personal relationships, a breach can be devastating. A contract is an agreement between two parties creating obligations, and a breach of that contract is a violation of that contractual obligation. Think about how devastating a divorce can be, a breach of a marital contract. Not only for the parties to the contract, but to others who love them. Our Heavenly Father wants us to be whole, undivided, and united with Him. The adversary, on the other hand, has wanted to cause a breach in all relationships, to cause us to be divided and fragmented, and he has done so since the war in heaven. The word breach is also used in describing defenses in wartime. If an army is defending a city against an enemy, and the enemy makes a hole in the line of defense, it is said to have been breached. Because this is a critical moment in any defense and in any war, it is usually only very brave men or women who thrust themselves into the breach to prevent the enemy from penetrating further. Consequently, I read Isaiah to determine how a person can develop the courage and wisdom to become a repairer of the breach. As I've mentioned, I've always associated with this title with the Savior, and he is indeed the hero of our sojourn on earth. As we know from the scriptures and from the family, a proclamation to the world, quote, each of us is a spirit son or daughter of heavenly parents, and as such has a divine nature and destiny. We accepted God's plan to obtain a physical body and gain earthly experience to progress toward perfection and ultimately realize our divine destiny as heirs of eternal life. Well, the fall of Adam caused a physical breach between each of us and our Heavenly Father. We are separated from His presence. Through the use of our agency, each of us has violated God's laws, or as Paul said, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Through His resurrection and atonement, Jesus Christ repairs the breach caused by death and sin and makes it possible for us to return and live with our Heavenly Father. As we know, it is His work and His glory to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. He instructs us that each of us needs to become perfect, quote, "even as He, or our Father in heaven, is perfect." As Jesus Christ is the ultimate repairer of the breach between man and God, so Christ asks us to assist Him in bringing others to Him so that they may be healed. The words of Isaiah are so beautiful to me. I can easily see why Handel in his Messiah chose so many of Isaiah's words. Isaiah's language and his metaphors seem to speak to our hearts as well as our minds. Perhaps the language of poetry which Isaiah employs is closer to the language which God taught Adam than is the speech we usually use. I have pondered this phrase and how it relates to the true law of the fast, which seems to be Isaiah's focal point in the 58th chapter. Through fasting, I seem to get some clarification about how this practice can help us increase our devotion to our Savior. I knew that through my reading and my own experience that merely abstaining from food does not constitute the true fast. For indeed, the Pharisees were among the best at abstaining from food, but it did not help them even to recognize the Son of God when He was among them. Beginning in verse 5 of Isaiah 58, Isaiah instructs us in what to do and what not to do in the true law of the fast. In verse 5, he instructs Israel what not to do, at least to be seen of men. He asks a series of rhetorical questions. Is such a fast that I have chosen, a day for man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day of the Lord? Brothers and sisters, at least in front of one another, we are not to bow down our heads like a bulrush, and we are not to spread sackcloth and ashes. Rather, Isaiah tells us, we are to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. We are to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house. When thou seest the naked, that thou art to cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Now, all of us have taught to give offerings as part of our fast to assist the poor. But how do we calculate these offerings? For example, have you ever come to the first Sunday of the month and fasted and said, well, I can check that off my list? And when you calculate your fast offerings, do you ever determine the amount you have saved by not eating with an exceedingly sharp pencil? For example, do you determine the number of ounces in a box of Honey Nut Cheerios, the cost of the box, the number of ounces in the bowl that you are not eating, and the fraction of the entire cost of the box you saved by not eating? While this may be a good exercise in mathematics, it is certainly not what is expected by the true law of the fast. Well, perhaps I could relate an experience that helped me understand what is the true law. On January 1st of this year, it was Fast Sunday for the missionaries in the Missionary Training Center in Provo. As a branch president, I fasted with them. Rather than stay up on New Year's Eve, I went to bed at 10 o'clock. And sometimes when you're my age, you like excuses for going to bed on New Year's Eve at 10 o'clock. I awakened early the next morning, hoping that in addition to enjoying the fast, I would be inspired in my preparation of this devotional address. During the day, I read from President Monson's book, Pathways to Perfection. I was hoping to strengthen my testimony of his divine appointment. President Harold B. Lee said this, quote, "It is not alone sufficient for us as Latter-day Saints to follow our leaders and to accept their counsel, but we have the greater obligation to gain for ourselves the unshakable testimony of the divine appointment of these men and the witness that what they have told us is the will of our Heavenly Father. My prayers were answered as I read Pathways to Perfection, and I became more convinced of Thomas S. Monson's divine appointment. However, I was still unsure of what I should say in this address. Well, that evening, we received a call from my wife's brother, who lives in another state. A woman in his ward was very concerned about her son, who had a mental condition and lived in Provo. This debilitating mental condition worried her because on occasion he would not eat properly. She had his address, but wanted me to get in touch with the bishop so that she could call the bishop and check on her son. My brother-in-law asked if I would do so, and I said I would. Well, the next day was a legal holiday. I nonetheless got up very early and went to my office to prepare this talk. I thought I was finally making some progress when Sister Cameron called me and reminded me that I needed to find the young man's bishop. I left my office and drove to the address I had been given, but the house was empty. I had a telephone number and I called asking if I could speak to the young man, but I was told he was not at home. When I said that I had a message from his mother, I was given another address and told that I could come by and visit him. I drove to the new location and rang the doorbell. A young man, not fully dressed, answered the door. When I spoke to him, his sentences alternated between being coherent and totally incoherent. He would periodically hit his head violently with his hand as he spoke. I asked if I could come in. Then I asked if he had eaten, and he said no, he couldn't remember how to open a can of soup. I asked if I could leave a blessing in his home and then get him some lunch, and he agreed. I left and got him soup and a sandwich and a fruit cup and returned to his home. He had calmed down a little bit. I was able to find out the ward he lived in and the name of the bishop so that it could be given to his mother and she could contact him and he could get care. When I went back to my office and to preparing this talk, I read Isaiah 58 with new eyes. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. It was then that I gained a new understanding of Isaiah and the true laws of the fast. I learned that there is a prerequisite to gaining inspiration, and that is, quote, to bring bread to the hungry. I had been in a fog with regard to what to say to you, dear brothers and sisters, and then I felt the light break forth as the morning. What if I had not decided not to visit that young man and had tried to justify my failure by saying, I'm working on a talk for several thousand BYU Idaho students, and I'm not getting to it. I don't have time to do this. What if I had just called back and told my brother-in-law, I'm sorry, but the house was vacant at the address you had given me? So what was the light that broke forth as the morning? Well, I learned that fasting and serving others is a prerequisite to obtaining help from heaven. Through fasting, I also saw the link with Ephesians 4 and 11, and why we are so blessed to have a prophet and apostles and evangelists and pastors and teachers, so that we can become like the Savior, repairers of the breach. In order that he can repair the breach in our own lives, then look to others to assist in the work of repairing the breach in our lives, Christ did the following, as stated in Ephesians, and he gave some apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Let's consider how the offices that Jesus put into his church assist us. Apostles and prophets. I'd like to use President Monson as an example. As I read his biography and several of his talks, I notice a pattern emerging in his talks. It is the pattern for how we become like the Savior and obtain revelation in our lives. He uses stories. His stories are for children and all those who humble themselves like a little child. Now, I'd like you to think with your hearts and minds for just a moment. And what happens to your heart and your mind when you hear this story from President Monson's life as told by his biographer, Heidi Swinton? Okay, picture it's Thanksgiving time and President Monson is still a young boy. The home was buzzing with Thanksgiving preparations when Charlie Renshaw, a friend over the back fence, stood outside, as was the custom, and hollered, "Tommy!" Tommy came to the door and was chewing something. Charlie said, "What are you eating?" Tommy told him it was turkey, and Charlie asked, "What does turkey taste like?" "Oh, about like chicken." To which Charlie asked, "What does chicken taste like?" Tom ran into the kitchen, snatched a piece of breast meat, and handed it to his friend. Charlie ate it. "Mmm, that's good." When Tom asked what Charlie's family was having for dinner, the answer was, "I don't know, there's nothing in the house." Now, Tom had no turkeys or chicken or money, but he did have two pet rabbits, a male and a female, the pride of his life. He motioned to his friend and headed for the specially constructed rabbit hutch and reached in and grabbed his two pet rabbits. He put them in a gunny sack and handed the bag to Charlie. He merely said, "Rabbit meat tastes better than chicken." Brothers and sisters, when one of us gives a love gift, all that one has, the meal will taste better than any dish prepared by a gourmet chef. President Monson's stories are not just stories. They teach us how to become like the Savior. I was interested in reading that C.S. Lewis, who we all read and admire, was an atheist until he read the stories of a Presbyterian minister, George MacDonald, and specifically MacDonald's stories, The Gifts of the Child Christ, and they converted him. President Monson uses stories in the same way. He tells us about always obeying the Spirit's nudge to visit the sick, even when it is inconvenient or seems to conflict with other church duties. I realized why he felt it was sometimes better to end a state conference early and visit a young girl dying of cancer than stay around and visit with the saints. Inspiration and revelation come from serving others. I love President Monson's stories because they educate my heart and help me understand Matthew 25 and 40. "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." When I followed President Monson's example and Isaiah's promptings, when serving someone was more important than talking about service, I realized the causal connection between loving others and receiving inspiration, as stated in Isaiah 58, 7 through 9. "If you deal your bread to the hungry and assist the poor and cover the naked, then shall thy light break forth as the morning. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am." After sharing President Thomas S. Monson's words and pondering them and praying about them, I have a stronger testimony of his divine appointment. I have that same testimony of President Henry B. Eyring and President Dieter F. Uchtdorf and the 12 apostles. I believe that as we follow and listen to them, we will be able to call and the Lord shall answer, as Isaiah described. I would like to speak about some of the other special people that the Savior established to assist us to increase our devotion to him. Paul mentions evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now, an evangelist is a patriarch. As Elder Russell M. Nelson taught us in last October conference, quote, "His church provides patriarchal blessings to give each recipient a vision for his or her future, as well as a connection with the past, even a declaration of lineage back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." I would encourage you to receive your patriarchal blessings and to read them frequently so that you can understand why the Savior has called patriarchs, you can understand what gifts you've been given, and how you can use those gifts to assist the Savior in his work. Paul also says that the Savior gave pastors to assist. Now, a pastor is a bishop. There is something important about the mantle of a bishop and about the keys he holds. I don't know how to tell you except to explain my experience when I was ordained a bishop. I had been in the bishopric of the Parley's 4th Ward for 6 years, and I sat on the stand every week. I looked out at the congregation, and I knew them so well. I knew where everybody sat. We all sit in the same pews, don't we, each week? But the first time I was ordained a bishop, I sat on the stand as usual, but I saw the people in a new way. It was as if my vision had changed. It was particularly noticeable with the widows who sat on the left side about a third of the way back. Previously, I had noted their white hair and whether or not they'd been to the hairdresser, but this Sunday, I looked at them and I saw years of service to their children and their love, and they were radiant to me. I believe that my bishops have had special insight into my heart and knew me better than I knew myself, and I thank them for helping me understand the atonement, repent of my sins, and prepare for the blessings of the temple. May I suggest that the bishops of your young single adult wards are called of God. As good as they are on their own, they are much better once they have the mantle of a bishop. They have discernment. Now, you young men and young women who plan to serve missions, let them help you prepare and repent and become fully worthy to serve, to assist the Savior in repairing the breach. If you try to serve while feeling the effects of a breach in your own life, it will hurt until you go back and allow the Savior's atonement to heal that breach, and you will not be able to serve properly. You may feel the Holy Ghost on occasion, but the Holy Ghost will not be able to be your constant companion, and you will need him as your constant companion in order to be an emissary of Jesus Christ. Now, you may not think that the teachers that Paul mentions in Ephesians are your teachers here at BYU Idaho, but I would like to venture that they are. In the words of Mormon, verse 17, we read that in addition to King Benjamin, who was a prophet king, that there were, quote, many holy men in the land, and they did speak the words of God with power and with authority. From my own experience, the men and women who teach you at BYU Idaho are not only brilliant and accomplished, they are good. They want what is best for you. They want you to be prepared for your chosen professional fields. Now, I know occasionally they ask a lot of you, but that's because they want you to apply yourselves and become competent. These teachers want you to learn the scriptures and feel the power of music. They want you to discover for yourself the feeling of satisfaction that comes from applying your mind diligently to understand a formula or an equation or how the branches of the federal government work or how you can work within the laws of men. They want you to have happy and productive lives. Isaiah prophesies of the results in your life if you will observe the true law of the fast and follow those who have been chosen to lead you. And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. I began my devotional address by saying that here at BYU Idaho, I found myself among peaceable followers of Christ. May I suggest that this is a blessed place to repair any breach that you have in your own life and to find out how you can assist the Savior. You have the opportunity to be instructed by apostles and prophets as early as next week when Elder Perry is here. And I agree with what President Clark has said, that if you'll be here and prepared, you'll be richly blessed. You have wonderful bishops to help you and teachers that not only care about your happiness in mortality, but also in eternity. The year 2012 is a great year to prepare to fill your role in families as well as in the kingdom by following the Savior and becoming repairers of the breach, restorers of path to dwell in. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.